pleasure that I invite our brother David Honey to give to us words of exhortation.
Very good morning, brothers and sisters. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 5? Before we actually comment on it, I'd just like to open the exhortation this morning by giving you some background, some personal background to me, to illustrate this point. Some of you may know that I had quite a privileged childhood. Privileged in the sense that not that my parents were well off at all, quite the reverse. But I was brought up in a small town, St Ives, in Cornwall, extreme southwest of England. And some of the earliest memories I have relate to the family endeavour, the family business, which was about knitwear manufacturing. And one particular day, almost 40 years ago now, my father said to me, he said, David, it's your turn to choose a pullover. He said, I'll make it any colour, any style you want. So he went up into the stock room of the factory, and it's a big room. On one side of the room, there was all the stock, all the wool. And the wool used to come in on big bobbins like this. Big bobbins. They were in 12 bobbins in each batch. And my father had every colour you could imagine, all graded, according to colour and tone from ceiling to floor. And he said to me, well, he said, Dave, what would you like? And I looked at this wall with all the wool on it. I said, well, you haven't got the colour I want. He said, well, what did you want? He said, well, I said, what I'd really like would be a bottle green V-neck jumper. He said, but you haven't got any green. He said, oh, well, there's a reason for that. I said, well, what's the reason for that? He said, well, he said, there's an expression in town, and it goes like this. You always wear green before black. You see, the people of St Ives, people of Cornwall generally, are very, very superstitious, at least they were in those days. And that expression, that superstition, had become handed down from generation to generation. The power of it and the effect of it was so startling that it affected the stockroom in that small business. That's how powerful, that's how effective that tradition and that superstition was. And there's an observation that as the superstition gets passed from one generation to another, so it becomes more powerful because it becomes received wisdom. My parents couldn't possibly have been wrong. This is reality. This is fact. So it's translated from a superstition to a tradition to being fact, and then reinforced in the way people live and the way they behave. And because it was an issue about life and death, it became all the more powerful. Now, when you come to Luke chapter 5, you can see what the Lord was actually talking about here in that sense. It's at the very end of this chapter. We'll go in at verse 36. This is one of the very first parables that the Lord spoke. He says, he spake unto a parable unto them, verse 36 of Luke chapter 5, no man putteth a piece of new garment upon an old, if otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. Now we know what the Lord is saying, don't we? There's this old way, the tradition of the fathers, and now there is this new way that the Lord was going to tell them about. The two were incompatible. It wasn't going to be a case of the old slowly evolving and taking on the new way. That was unacceptable. It wasn't going to happen like that. The old way and the new way were incompatible. It required not evolution, if I could use the word, it required revolution, a change, fundamental change in approach. It then goes on and develops this idea in verse 37. He says, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. Now here we have a development of that idea. What the Lord is saying is, I need new men to carry this new message. Because the old man, the old way, built upon the old traditions, cannot accept this new wine, because this new wine is active. It will expand, and the bottles need to expand and grow with it and develop. And he says the old bottles cannot do that. They've had their day. If you put new wine in those old bottles, the old bottles will split. Now there's two examples I draw upon that illustrate the point. The Apostle Peter was a new bottle. He developed and he expanded and grew, as it were. He grew in grace. Judas Iscariot was an old bottle. He was split from top to bottom. He could not hold that new wine. Verse 39, no man also having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. And this is the problem, isn't it? When men and women have been brought up in the traditions of their fathers, they cling on to the tradition. They cling to it. And there is a major problem in terms of reorientating men and women to a new way. Because a change recognises that the old way was wrong. The old way was wrong. Now, when we come to think about this simple parable, there's some doctrines which actually underpin it very, very palpably, very easily discernibly. They're there, aren't they? It is baptism. The doctrine of repentance. They're both there, aren't they? Because to become that new person, we have to reorientate ourselves. We have to turn ourselves around. We have to repent of the old way. We have to be baptized. The new man is born. And then we live in the way appointed. But there's another doctrine that sits underneath this, which is not immediately obvious, but it's there. And the doctrine is of the calling of the Lord. Because without the calling of the Lord, the power to change and be transformed doesn't exist. I'll give you an example. Coventry East have been undertaking the seminars now for almost 14 months. We had a very, very promising group. And we'd been through the first 10-week seminar. We'd done the Luke's Gospel seminar. And we came to the end of that. And we asked the group, what would you like to do? There's lots of options. We could do Genesis. We could do first principles. We could have a question and answer session. We went round the group. And to a man, they said, well, no, actually, we'd like to stop here. And we all felt very disappointed. As we were walking out of the college, Brother Kevin said to me, he said, don't be downhearted. Remember who is doing the calling. Okay? And we need to take that on board, because these traditions and the power of them is very effective in men and women's lives. So when we come and we preach the truth to them, we can expect there to be some difficulty that they're going to experience to actually make that transition. But ultimately, the transition is dependent upon God's calling. Now, if you turn with me to the Acts of the Apostles, that rather lengthy introduction, in my mind, actually sets the whole context to the Acts of the Apostles, because these are the fundamental tensions that are going on in the minds and the hearts of men and women. That's what's going on. They're rooted in the tradition of the elders, and now there's this new wine is being spoken of, and individuals have to make up their mind whether they respond to it. Let's just go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and it's obviously the Apostle Peter who is speaking, and after he's gone through his speech and his exposition, we read that verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And that word pricked is very interesting. It means to be subject to a sudden blow to the heart, that they were moved. And it could be defined as a violent stun. A violent stun. That's what the word pricked there means. A violent stun. It was a wake-up call. This was a complete shock to them. And the response was an immediate, "What shall we do?" Why? Well, because in verse 47, we're told, it says, "They were praising God and having favour with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And that's the key point. These people were stunned because the Lord was calling them. He was calling them out that they might be new men and new women. And I think that's really interesting because it brings all those doctrines together. Now, when you come to Acts chapter 7 and the speech of Stephen, we get a very, very different response. Or it appears to be a different response. The context there is in Acts chapter 6, isn't it? Acts chapter 6, the key point is all this about the tradition of men, isn't it? We know it's powerful. It gets hold of people's minds and it puts barriers around them. It prevents them from thinking logically. Verse 13. And this is the accusation against Stephen. "Set up false witnesses, which they said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." This is the issue. It's about the traditions of men versus the tradition, the teaching of Christ. And these men have heard the wisdom and they can't gainsay it. And Stephen now is brought, isn't he, into the Sanhedrin. And he sets out the argument for them. And his argument is based on a geography lesson and a history lesson. The geography lesson is that Stephen goes through the scriptures and he picks up all those instances where God interacts with man in all sorts of places, but not in Jerusalem. So at the burning bush, for example, he'll say, "And the Lord said, Take off your shoes, Moses, for this is holy ground." And he repeatedly makes that point as he rehearses the geography of how God has interacted with his people. And the second line of argument is this. He picks up the history lesson and he identifies those men in particular through whom God worked, which Israel rejected. And he says, this is the pattern that you have repeatedly followed. And ultimately you have rejected the one sent, the just one, who, like Moses and Joseph, was the deliverer, the great king. You have rejected them. And this is all part of the same process that we've seen through your history. repeating itself. And what's the response? The response is there in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7. And notice the change in the word that's used now. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Now, that word cut has the idea of being a sore. They were sawn asunder. That's the idea of that word cut. Quite different from the word pricked. They were cut, sawn asunder. They were assaulted. They were metaphorically sawn through mentally. That's how they viewed the words that were presented to them. Sawn through mentally, because it was so abhorrent to them, because they were steeped in their traditions, the tradition of men. And we find that today, don't we, brothers and sisters? We speak the truth to people, it's abhorrent to them. It's beautiful to us, but it's abhorrent to them. Because it's so contrary to what they've heard before. And when you look at Acts chapter 7, it seems, from a human point of view, a tremendous waste, because you've got this marvellous man, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, full of this wisdom, speaking and witnessing to the truth, and then he's martyred. And it all seems a terrible waste of time. But it's not, is it? The reason it's not is because of the words in Acts chapter 9. And here we have the calling of God to that man who apparently was consenting to Stephen's death. But here we have the words of God, because he is looking upon the heart of this man Saul. He's looked upon the heart of this man Saul, and we can now see the effect that these words that Stephen has spoken upon Saul. Verse 5 of Acts chapter 9. It's that on the road to Damascus, the Lord has interrupted the journey of Saul, who is set off to Damascus to wreak havoc upon the church. Yes, here is this active man, but the Lord intercedes, and he says, and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." There it is again. Paul's heart was not sawn, it was pricked, because he was tutored in the things of the word, and his whole life had been a preparation for this calling. The words of Stephen had gone deep into his heart. It had turned him around, and he was now in that situation where he was struggling earnestly with his conscience. He was beginning to see the truth, and he just needed the intervention of God through Christ to call him to a different way. So from the end of Acts chapter 7, the words, the logic, the whole nature of Stephen's statement and witnessing to the truth is now imprinted upon the Apostle Paul. And the effect of that was to make Paul work harder than any of the other apostles. And the consequence is found, as it were, in Acts chapter 13 and onwards, which is our readings for the coming week, where we see the outcome working through the Apostle Paul. He turns the Gentile world upside down in preaching the truth. Here is a new man with a new name carrying the message of that new wine, to the end that Gentiles might become preserved with that wine, as it says in Luke chapter 5. That's the outcome of it. So we have, as it were, a worked example through the Apostle Peter, through the Apostle Paul, and it's all as a result, as it were, of the words of Stephen and their effect upon him. Now, brothers and sisters, we are privileged above all men and women because we have a knowledge of the truth. Because we have a knowledge of the truth, we are released from the chains of darkness. We are released from the effect of the customs of men and their traditions and the centuries of darkness that's been apparent in the Gentile world. We have come into that glorious light. We are released and we are free. And we should never underestimate the work of our pioneering brethren. They did a marvellous work to release the power of the word, to release us from those traditions and those chains. Well, let's just come to a final reference, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, because this actually summarises the position that we are now in as we come now to remember the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he continued to do through the Apostle Paul. We come to 1 Corinthians 11 verse 23. We read, this is the Apostle Paul writing to this, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." So it's not that our traditions have been handed down from one generation to another. That's not how it works. That's not what the position that we're in. We're in this privileged position here of verse 23. Paul received it from the Lord. We've received it from Paul. That's where our traditions are rooted, because the word reigns supreme in doctrinal issues. That's our tradition, and we need to hold fast to it. "That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" This is our tradition, brothers and sisters. This is the truth revealed through the word of God. And if we hold fast to it, hold fast to this tradition, the true tradition, then we will be preserved and we will stand with our Lord in that day.